Where are students? Are they back here? Raise your hand if you're a student. Okay. Yes! Okay, you kids. Let me correct something that was said, 3 weeks ago. You know, I was talking about Jesus as being the tugboat. I thought about it on the spur of the moment. I get in trouble when I talk about things on the spur of the moment. I sometimes get in trouble. Well, I got in trouble, I think, I know I did, last 2 weeks ago. As I was talking about Jesus being our lead boat, I was trying to think of the Greek word prodromos. Prodromos is the Greek word. Now, it dawned on me, whoa, that fits into the lesson. So I said, it's in Hebrews, the 12th chapter, that he's the author and finisher of our faith. That wasn't even the verse. It's back in 6:20. Turn in your Bibles quick to the 6:20 of Hebrews, and let me just show you this. It's a little jewel. You won't see it, really. If you're not careful, you'll miss it. 19, we have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain where Jesus, who went before us. Now that's the noun, is the prodromos, which is this little boat that would go out into the deep water and would lead the captain of the ship. The little boat would lead them through the places where there were shoals and rocks. And Jesus is called this prodromos. And one translation, I think it's the RSV, calls him the pioneer. The one who goes before pro, the one who goes before. And so anyway, I just needed to clear that up because I needed to clear it up. Okay, now let's look for just a moment and get some review. You remember we talked about the who and the how. I want to review just very briefly the who and the how. The who is found in verse 2:15. We are the aroma of Christ. That's the who. That's what this whole material is talking about. And the how that we become the aroma of Christ is that we are being transformed into his likeness from one degree of glory to another. Now, do you have those two center poles for this material? You got it? These two center poles are the who and the how. And if we don't catch these two major concepts, then we're talking about who we are as the aroma of Christ. And then how do we become that aroma? We all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into his likeness from one degree of glory to another. This comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. These two poles that hold up this entire tent of message that we find in 2 Corinthians. And then we find the what. We're going to look at the who and the how, and then the what. We've spent enough time looking at the who. And I hope that all of us have understood that this being is, it's the core. It's the core of our existence as a follower of Christ. He calls us to be before he calls us to do anything. He wants us to be. And so we are being transformed into his likeness. That's because you're going to become like what you worship. You're going to become like what you worship. And so we're becoming like Jesus Christ. If you keep your eye focused on him, you're going to start becoming like him. And then, so that's the whole concept. And if you'll notice, the whole floor of the discipleship in Jesus is the awareness of human weakness. It's our awareness of human weakness. Now, this pervades the entire 2 Corinthian letter. Everywhere Paul goes in the 2 Corinthian letter, virtually everywhere, he sets this who we are and this how we become this, he sets it in the context of the awareness of human weakness. And we don't have time to go into it. We don't need to. You're sick of hearing about it anyway. You say, okay, we get your point. We're undone. We're cracked vessels. We're weak. Okay. The who and the how are set in the context of the awareness of human weakness. And then you've got these four pegs, the being, having, knowing, and working. We've looked at being enough that you know. We're talking about having. This whole next, or this chapter 4, is on having. It tells us what we have. We have this ministry of the mercy of God. Talking about ministry. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. And he spends verses 6 through 12, or 7 through 12, he spends it talking about the messenger, or the servant, the person who holds this message. We are jars of clay. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. And then today, chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, is concerned with motivation. Having the same spirit of faith as he had who said, I believe, therefore I spoke. So we're introduced in this fourth chapter. The whole chapter is literally controlled by the verbs or the participles, the verb form, two participle forms, having this treasure in earthen vessels, having this ministry by the mercy of God, having the same spirit of faith. It's this, it just literally controls this whole fourth chapter. Well, what does this text tell us about Paul's motivation for his speaking? What does it say to us about it? I'm going to read the text, but we're going to confine it to just two verses. The whole text is chapter 4, verses 7 through 13. But I want to just restrict it to two verses. There's so much in this that I'll have to do it in order for us to focus on this particular aspect of it. Chapter 4, beginning in verse 13. And in your translation, it won't stand out like it does in other translations. It won't stand out at all like it does in the Greek text. But listen to this. It is written, I believed, therefore I have spoken. With the same spirit of faith, we also believe, and therefore we speak. But if you let me do it literally, it's having the same spirit of faith as he had who wrote, I believed, and so I spoke. We also believe, and so we speak. Knowing that God who raised Jesus from the dead will also raise us and will bring us with you into his presence. That's the two verses we want to notice this morning. Paul's motivation and what it was and what your motivation and what mine is. Now, Paul is quoting somebody. Who is Paul quoting? He said, I have the same spirit of faith as he had who wrote, I believed and therefore I spoke. He's quoting David from what Psalm? 116, verse 10. Psalm 116 and verse 10. And John, read it. What are you reading from? Okay. When I turned, I was over in New Zealand. I remember tracking this down. I realized that he was quoting David. So I turned back to Psalms 116 and 10, and it had no resemblance whatever to what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 7, 12. And I thought, well, there must be a mistake in the reference. It's not that reference. And I read it again and went back and checked it. No, that's what it said. But the fact of the matter is, now, does anybody have the King James here? You have the King James. Would you read Psalms 116:10? No, there it is. I believed, therefore. And I said, that's it. Well, there's a translator's Achilles heel here. The King James translators translated the New Testament first. And then they went and translated the Old Testament through the lens of the New Testament. That's why it is literally the same thing in Psalms 116:10 as it is in 2 Corinthians 4:12. Do you see what they did? They thought that Paul was... So they just translated the Old Testament passage just like Paul paraphrased it in the New, in the 2 Corinthian letter. But once you realize, well, he's not actually quoting Psalms 116:10, he's paraphrasing the whole chapter. Now, if you'll let me read the whole chapter, you'll see why he's quoting it and why he is, in one simple sentence, he paraphrased it, he capsuled it. Listen to this. I love the Lord, for he has heard my voice and heard my cry for mercy, because he turned his ear to me. I will call on him as long as I live. The cords of death entangled me. The anguish of the grave came upon me. I was overcome by trouble and sorrow. Then I called on the name of the Lord. O Lord, save me. The Lord is gracious and righteous. Our God is full of compassion. The Lord protects the simple-hearted. When I was in great need, he saved me. Be at rest once more, O my soul, for the Lord has been good to you. For you, O Lord, have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling, that I may walk before the Lord in the land of the living. I believe, therefore, I said, I'm greatly afflicted. And in my dismay, I said, all men are liars. Now, I'm not sure where he's coming from. He's mad at somebody. And then listen, how can I repay the Lord for all his goodness to me? Here he is, all this deliverance, all this. And then he said, how can I repay the Lord for all that he's done for me? I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. I will fulfill my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. O Lord, truly I'm your servant. I am your servant, the son of your maidservant. You have freed me from my chain. I will sacrifice a thank offering to you and call on the name of the Lord. I will fulfill my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people, in the courts of his house of the Lord, in your midst, O Jerusalem. Praise the Lord. You see how David here just gets so overwhelmed with thanksgiving for all the delivering that God had done for him. He said, what can I do to thank him? He said, I'll just tell about him as long as I live. I'll toast him. And he says, I'll lift the cup of salvation. He says, I'm going to propose a toast to the Lord. Well, no wonder Paul identified with him. And when you see that that is a capsuling, that 2 Corinthians 4:12 is a capsuling of the whole 116th Psalm, then you also see that verse 13 is the climax of the few verses that precede it in the 4th chapter of 2 Corinthians. Listen to this and see how it resembles what David was saying. Look at your 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and look at the similarity beginning in verse 8. We are hard pressed on every side, but not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may be revealed in our mortal body. So then, death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. And then he says, having the same spirit of faith as he had, who said, I believed and therefore I spoke, he said, we also believe and so we speak. So it's not only the capsuling of 116 of Psalms, it's the climax of what he just got through talking about, his own predicament and how God had delivered him from all of that. Oh, and you couldn't stop David from talking about it, and you can't stop Paul from talking about it. Everywhere he goes, everything he says, it's God, and I am so thankful. He says, my goodness, and he goes on and on. Paul says in 1 Timothy 1, verses 14 through 17, let me just mention a couple of these so you'll know what I'm talking about. In 1 Timothy 1, he says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me faithful, appointing me to his service. Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life. He says the same thing in Titus. Don't need to read it. He just simply says, we all once were disobedient. We grew up hating each other. We grew up being hated. All of this, he said, but when the loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us, not because of any works of righteousness that we did, but because of his grace. And he just couldn't quit talking about it. And then he, in Romans, he backs off and he sees this huge panorama of God's scheme and all he went through and what he's done to redeem us back from hell. He bursts out in this, spiritual exaltation. He says, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has given anything to God and for God to give it back to him? For of him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. And he just couldn't quit talking about it. Now, what was his motivation? Of course, you say, well, it was because God had saved him. That's true. But he, in this text, turn back to 2 Corinthians now, and I have you flipping back and forth, but turn back to 2 Corinthians and listen to what he says is his motivation. Having the same spirit of faith as he had, who wrote, I believed, and so I spoke, we also believe, and therefore we speak, knowing that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you in his presence. It was Paul's awareness of the resurrection, the historical reality of the resurrection, the historical reality that served as the basis for Paul's enthusiasm, served as the basis for his excitement, served as his motivation, was the resurrection. Now, let me say this, though. Paul, his acceptance of the resurrection was not a matter of faith. Paul did not believe in the resurrection. Have I got your attention? Paul did not believe in the resurrection. He knew it. Paul didn't believe in it. He knew. He said, we know that the one who raised Jesus from the dead will also raise us. Now, in this sentence, there's something that is knowledge and something that's faith. Which one was knowledge and which one was faith? There are two parts of it. Knowing that he who raised Jesus from the dead will also raise us and bring us with you into his presence. Which is knowledge and which is faith? Paul knew the resurrection. He believed that the same one that was raised would also come and raise us. That's his faith over here. The knowledge that he had was the fact that he had knowledge of the resurrected Christ. Now, in the records, where is this encounter? Where does it take place? In Acts, the 9th chapter. In Acts, the 9th chapter, the record of this encounter of Jesus Christ with this man Saul of Tarsus, that record is in Acts, the 9th chapter. It's there in detail. It's also there in detail in Acts 22 and also Acts 26. It was a major component of Paul's ministry. It was a major part of his testimony. He saw Jesus Christ. He did not believe it. He knew him. Now, does that make any sense to you? Paul knew. Now that makes a difference. All of the eyewitnesses of the resurrected Christ, they did not believe in the resurrection. Now that sounds odd, but you'll understand what I mean. They didn't believe in it, they knew it. Now the implications of it, that we would also be raised, that was by faith. Then the same thing, look over if you will, let me see where, look again and look at 2 Timothy 1. There's another sentence there, a statement that Paul makes, that is also, it's half knowledge and half faith. Look at chapter 1, verse 12. Now look at verse 11 first. And of this gospel I was appointed a herald and an apostle and a teacher. That's why I'm suffering as I am. Yet I am not ashamed, because I know whom I have believed. I know whom I have believed. And am convinced, or I believe, I am convinced that he's able to guard what I've entrusted to him against that day. Half of that was knowledge. Paul says, I know whom I've believed. And I'm confident that he's going to be able to guard what I've committed to him till that day. That's his faith. But Paul had an awareness that went beyond faith. It was knowledge. It was actually a knowledge of what he had experienced. Now let me read you something out of a book entitled The Jesus I Never Knew. If you haven't read this, you need to get a copy and read it. It's wonderful. It's a great book. Listen to this. In the 6-week interlude between resurrection and ascension, Jesus, if one may use such language, broke his own rules about faith. He made his identity so obvious that no disciple could ever deny him again, and none did. In a word, Jesus overwhelmed the witness's faith. Anyone who saw the resurrected Jesus lost the freedom of choice to believe or disbelieve. Jesus was now irrefutable. Even Jesus' brother James, always a holdout, capitulated after one of the appearances, enough so that he became a leader in the church in Jerusalem, and according to Josephus, died as one of the early Christian martyrs. Now, do you understand what I'm saying? These eyewitness people did not believe in the resurrection. They knew it. And that's why you couldn't stop them from talking when Peter and John were in Jerusalem. You remember when they said, we told you not to speak anymore in the name of this man, and here you are trying to bring his blood upon our head. And Peter said, we can't help but speak what we've seen and heard. We can't help it. And as though to say, you'll have to excuse us, but I can't help it. I cannot stop telling about it. That makes a big difference. That was their motivation. This was what was Paul's motivation. It stopped him dead in his tracks. There's no other way to explain the 180-degree turnaround that this man Saul of Tarsus, this murdering, slaughtering, there's no way to explain his about-face where he began preaching the same faith that he'd been persecuting, where he spent his own life instead of killing others. He was allowing himself to be killed. He accepted really no pay. He did all of this. He went to the very depths and the pits of despair. All of this. Why? Because of the fact he had seen something. And he just simply said with his hands on his hips, I know whom I've believed. And there is no other way under God's heaven for you to explain the 13 documents that this man left behind, each one of which contains an absolute full account. Every time you look at it, there's a reference to the resurrected Christ, because he knew what he had seen. He knew. And when he was explaining this to Agrippa, Festus spoke up and said, Paul, you're mad. Your much learning has turned you mad. He wheeled around and he said, I am not mad, most excellent Festus. I'm speaking words of truth and soberness, and I'm speaking to the king. He knows. He said, these things weren't done in a corner. You want to rile Paul up, start questioning his sanity. He said, oh, hold on just a minute. I'm talking words of truth and soberness. Well, what's your motivation? What is my motivation? This kind of speaking that Paul was engaged in can't be commanded. It can't be bought. It can't be taught. This is what you call compulsive communication. You can't hold it in. You can't stop it. I remember hearing Richard Wurmbrand from Romania, who spent 14 years in an underground prison by the communists, imprisoned, beaten, required to clean out latrines and cesspools, and he was kept underground for 14 years. I heard him speak in New Zealand, and as he spoke, he took off his shirt, turned around to the audience, and let us see his mutilated back. It looked like a tractor had rolled over it. He had been beaten so many times, it looked like a piece of meat that had been tenderized. Terrible. Here's his story. He would not quit preaching Jesus Christ. They warned him. They warned him again. Finally, they arrested him and put him in jail, put him in prison for 14 years. But he wouldn't quit talking. He kept talking to the prisoners who were next to him. He was telling them, you know, and here he was telling the good news. Well, they just got so put out with him. They put him in solitary confinement. But they forgot to consider one facet, one component. The water system of the whole prison was running right in the same cell. Right there, the pipes were exposed. And this dear man, they forgot to pick up his spoon. And way in the middle of the night, he was tapping out in Morse code, Jesus Christ died for us. He was raised from the dead. Take hope, take heart. It's not over. Tap, tap, tap. And it seemed, you know, at somewhere along the line, he would say, well, you know, it's just not, I just need to stop talking. They're going to, but he couldn't. He couldn't quit. And this in a very miniature way. A young man asked me at college church one day after the service, he said, could I make an appointment with you? I said, yeah. I said, what? I took out my pen and said, what do you want to talk about? He said, I want to talk about how you preach. Oh, I said, well, that won't be any problem. I can tell you that in 5 seconds. He said, you can? I said, yeah. I said, it's the tea kettle principle. He said, the tea kettle principle? I said, yeah. You fill a teapot up, put a fire under it, it'll either whistle or bust. I said, you get the Word of God in you and let the Spirit of God put a fire under you, you'll preach or bust. He said, is that it? I said, that's it. I said, that's my only philosophy. That's the only one I have. That's all I've got going for me. I'm not an orator. I'm not a speaker. But I'll guarantee you, if you get the Word of God in you and let the Spirit of God put a fire under, you'll whistle and preach or you'll bust. Now, what do we got today to take away from here? What are you going to take away with you? Obviously, we are not Paul. Don't let me load you with a load of guilt. We are not Paul. And you cannot say with Paul like he said it, because he saw him and you haven't. Yours is by faith. It's ours by faith. It's a faith in the record that they left of this world-changing, universe-stopping. It's this, our faith in that record of something that was so absolutely revolutionary. And let me tell you, the words that are contained in this book, old and new, the words that are contained in this book, the only way I can explain it is they are God-breathed. They're God-breathed. There's no way to... You couldn't fabricate this if your life depended on it a million times. You could not fabricate what's in here. This is just a record of reality. There's enough evidence in here to convict anyone whose heart is open to being convicted. It's here. You're not a Paul. You're not a Simon Peter. And I don't want us going away from here this morning with our heads down thinking, oh me, I won't be able to talk like he talked. Of course you won't be able to talk like he talked. You didn't see the Lord. He didn't meet you face to face. What can you do? Let me give you this simple key to how you can communicate the good news of Jesus Christ. It's so simple, anybody can do it who is a follower of Christ. Two words. Discover and share. Discover and share. That's all it takes. What do you mean it's all it takes? Just dig in here until you discover something that's worth sharing. And it's in here. Be careful. It's explosive. Just dig in here until you find something that's worth sharing. And then, who am I going to tell? Well, you won't probably, first of all, go tell the atheist on the corner. You're not going to do that. You don't have the strength to do it. But you do have a wife or a husband or children or a friend that you could call up and say, guess what I found this morning? And there's not a human being on earth that's going to hang up in your face saying, well, I don't care what you found. We're all so curious, they're going to say, what? What did you find? Discover. But I'll tell you what, you won't discover it if you're not searching, if you're not reading, if you're not plowing in this field. You're not going to strike the treasure unless you're plowing in the field. But if you're plowing in the field every morning, plow until you discover something. And I wouldn't encourage you even to read a whole chapter or a whole book. I just say plow till you find something. Find you something, discover something that's worth telling somebody about. That's the beginning. That's what I want you to, that's what you need to take with you this morning. What is it that motivates you to speak?